Good morning.
Good morning.
This is an exciting day that we keep every year, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're here to keep it, the entire Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days and an eighth day, which is called the Great Day of the Feast. Well, I want to talk about the beginning of the millennium, which is really what the Feast of Tabernacles represents. Now, because we are here and called, we are here called to actually participate not just in this feast, but in the foretold events the feast represents. Today is just a preview, a little look ahead. And that's what I want to do today, is look ahead to what our participation is going to be. You know, the feast is not just all about us. It's about the rest of the world also. And it's really mostly about the rest of the world. Now, when you think about the spring holy days, they represent largely fulfilled prophecies, right? Christ was prophesied to come. He came. The Holy Spirit was expected. It was given. We have it. But these are partial prophecies and partially fulfilled, of course. There's more to come. But the fall holy days are much less fulfilled. Think about the trumpets. The trumpets have not actually sounded yet. Satan still roams the earth. That's a reference to atonement. Still roams the earth. The millennium has not begun. We're here to rehearse those things, to think ahead about them. Now, this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is 100% based on prophecy. And such prophecies are hidden. They're totally hidden from the peoples of the world. They just are unaware at this time. Even some churches, amazingly, who knew these things in the past a little bit, have forgotten them. I mean, if you look back in the 1700s, 1800s, many of the churches knew about the millennium. But where are they now? What are they talking about now? Well, that's happened to them. We must not allow that to happen to us. We must not forget what we are rehearsing here and what it means to our future. But let's look at the meaning of this feast. What is the basis for keeping this festival? All right, you want to turn somewhere? Turn to Leviticus 23. It's not that you haven't read it many times before. Verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." How about that? Israel was God's called out nation. We can call Israel a called out nation. And what is the Church of God? A called out nation. I hope we realize that. Peter wrote the following: "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, special people called out. That's in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And here we are on the first of 7 days. It represents quite a period of time, which we learn from Revelation is 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Now, already the people of the world say, what? Oh, it's that crazy stuff people talk about. That's right. They do not like the scripture. But first, let's read verse 35 and 36. Let's go on to the next two verses. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, this is the great day that Christ called it, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So the first day and the eighth day are holy convocations. We have no temple service at this time. There is no temple at this time, physical temple. That is coming, but it's not here now. Let's not forget that this remains a sacred assembly. So what does it represent prophetically? It represents the beginning of the kingdom of God on the earth. At last, doing what? Replacing Satan's rule on earth. It's kind of curious Dell would speak about Pluto being, what was the term? Reduced in status. That planet out there, the ninth planet. Pluto is the mythological god of the underworld. And they decided, you know, the astronomers, it's too small. Let's not call it a planet anymore. We'll call it a planet-et or something. But now they're having a discussion. Maybe they should restore it and call it a planet again. Make up your mind. But what does it represent prophetically, this feast? It represents the beginning of the kingdom of God. I said that. So what did it take? What did it take to arrive there? Remember, the astonishing scene in Revelation 5. Let me read it to you. You can turn there. I'll read a little bit. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Now that's God the Father who had this scroll with hidden information. And in verse 5, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. It's an awesome thing to have prevailed, because we know what Jesus Christ did to prevail and to become qualified in this way. All 7 seals are to be opened. All of them. So let's review a little bit. What did it take? Remember, we're asking the question, what did it take to arrive at the millennium? It took the wrath of God to rid the earth of those who loved evil. They loved evil. They had to be stopped because something new was coming. And you can't have disagreement we have plenty of disagreement right now. You can turn on the TV for 1 minute and see it. God's word spoke of a future time when the Lord would act. We are the church, the called out ones, the only ones privy to this information. Or are we? Are we the only ones? So wait a minute. Let's remember back in the time of Christ on the earth. Do you remember the death of Lazarus? John 11, chapter 21 to 23. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, you should have been here. My brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise." Your brother will rise. And right then, what did Martha say? And here's my point. Verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She knew it. How did she know that? They all knew it because they attended Sabbath services. The writings were read to them all. For example, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it." So you can see the house of God will be there. You can go to it. They heard these things and they believed the scripture. You can go physically to the house. Verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" Wait a minute. Jacob? Who? What's the name for Jacob? Israel. "He will teach us his ways and we shall walk his paths." Isaiah 2, that was verse 2, 3, and 4. So, what an amazing difference from today. Very few individuals today truly seek guidance from Scripture. As a result, the world's ignorant Christianity learns about the baby Jesus, grace without works, going to heaven or hell. But Isaiah says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." I'm going on in the scripture. Verse 4. "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." No more learning war. It's what we're doing now is learning war. How to wage it. When to wage it. So when did this happen? This transition, this change. It was the most earth-shattering event ever to take place. That's when it happened. Revelation 11:15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying," and this is the last trump, you see, the seventh trump. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So suddenly, at the sounding of that last trump, Satan is out. He's out of the picture. His time to torment mankind is ended. There are more words that the Lord spoke to the tribes, which we may not have realized were prophecies, that extend way beyond the time they were spoken. For example, Exodus 19, verse 4. You have seen, here's what it says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Who could have understood that before this time, before the rest of the prophecies? Verse 5 goes on. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. God will again speak this promise to the people. You see, it's coming. God will make this happen. It's going to happen. Because what happened with Egypt and the Israelites coming out of Egypt was a rehearsal. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to who now? Who is he speaking? To the children of Israel. Israel. All in preparation for the actual establishment on earth of the kingdom of God. That's what it was talking about. Revelation 20, if you'd like to turn there. But now we come to the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth. Just as Jesus told us it would be in various scriptures. So let's look at one now in where John, you know, the Apostle John was being shown future scenes by the angel. And he wrote it down for us, thankfully. Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. Beheaded, yes. And for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned for Christ for 1,000 years. And this is where we learn the length of time of this beginning phase of the kingdom of God on the present earth. It's 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There it is again, 1,000 years. And look, they are priests of God and of Jesus Christ. Priests. And what is the function of a priest? So I found this explanation on the web, I guess. It's very good. It's very good. The primary function of a priest is to assist people in accessing God so there can be union with him. Okay? The priest does this through being a mediator between God and men and through being a teacher of a way of life that improves upon the reconciliation established at the beginning of the relationship. In other words, they build the relationship between God and the people. I see nothing wrong with that definition. That's very good. Because we can read over words like priest and just go on. But that's what it means. A priest is a busy job. So we know the saints will be resurrected and our bodies changed to spirit. We know that. We will be like him. We will be like him. You remember that scripture. We will see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Now, there will be millions of people coming to the place of the temple of God in those days. There will be a temple. Acts 15, starting in verse 16, says this. After this, I will return and rebuild the temple of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Isn't that awesome? It's the rest of mankind. We are forerunners, but we're just going to have a job. We shouldn't be too high and mighty about it. Even all the Gentiles, it says, following on. Even all the Gentiles. Now, some scriptures might have heathen in there. Is that the word that's in the King James? It's the rest of the nations. Everybody who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So who is it that will seek the Lord in the early phase, the early days, you could say, of the millennium? So these are the ones who turned away from evil in those last days, those trumpet days. These are the ones who were pleased to see the wrath of God executed upon the unyielding haters and the destroyers. They were pleased to see God take his wrath. Okay? They saw it as righteous. As a result, they were saved from the physical wrath of God. They became survivors, the ones who are the founding stock, you could say, of what we could call the world tomorrow. But these of whom I speak are flesh and blood. Each one has a background life that they lived in their days, in their cities, in their villages. That background contains a great deal of knowledge and experience, much of which was just plain wrong and sinful. But they know it now. Just trying to imagine the baggage they will bring along with them is daunting. Each one, each individual, a special life experience. And these differences are what makes every individual an individual. So now, due to recent events, which they have witnessed, the wrath and so on, these individuals are looking to God. This is because they have seen and understood God's actions already to bring them safely to this new world. It's a new world that they have survived over into. It's a new age. And won't they know that Satan is out? They will know it. They will know there's a difference and there's a new life to live for the whole world, not just them. Malachi chapter 4 addresses this. For behold, in verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. So this is what we're talking about. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. So says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. So now this verse, we may think, refers to a time after the millennium, the final judgment, the lake of fire, perhaps. Yes, it does. But those days of the trumpets were a preview, actually, a preliminary fulfillment. I think those who refuse to repent during those trumpets events, and that's going to be most of the people of the world, gazillions, are going to refuse to repent. They were deceived, of course. Really, do they have a chance in the future? Well, if they never had the Spirit of God, they can't have committed the unpardonable sin. They can be resurrected and awakened. Look what it is here. How do you feel about your attitude now? I have hope for all of the people of the earth who can make choices, because their choice at the time of the trumpets, they were deceived. They couldn't make the choice, the right choice. Now in Malachi 4, next verse, verse 2, it says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." I never felt of myself as a calf, but that's the analogy. So the innumerable multitude, again, of Revelation is referred to, in my opinion, here. And how about their spiritual needs being fulfilled? Jeremiah 31, of course, this is a very famous, well-known by us scripture. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and 32. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And of course we know what days he's referring to. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's a loving thing to say. Now, I'm going to go to Ezekiel 36. See what Ezekiel 36, verse 24 to 27 has to say. It says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And so here it is now, verse 27. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." The Holy Spirit will be available to them. But there's even more. Because we ourselves will be available to them. It's something new. We will be the resurrected children of God. Isaiah chapter 30. Let's go there. tells us a lot about the events that precede the millennium. Allow me to summarize the first 17 verses quickly. So what it says is that his people, God's people Israel, will be their usual foolish selves, getting in trouble with idols, devising dumb plans, trusting foreign nations, giving them large gifts to make friends for nothing, no benefit. They do not inquire into God's word for guidance. They are liars. They tell prophets and spiritual guides to just shut up. They raise up perversity to honorable status. And this is considered their accomplishment. Sound familiar? Sound like today? Then, because of all this iniquity, sudden, inescapable destruction from every enemy will come, and you could not be even saved on your own. It's hopeless because of all the sin. Then in verse 18, we'll start reading directly. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait. See, he waits that he may be gracious to you. He allows all this stupidity to happen, but he waits. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. He wants to be merciful. He does. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And we're waiting, aren't we? We're all waiting for God to act. Verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, for the you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. That's us. We'll be there to help them, to guide them. Will this be our opportunity, brethren, to give people what they really need? Of course. We will be actual spirit beings having only the love of God and his wisdom in mind for them. It's for them. We will be able to guide people in righteousness. There will be so many to teach because we are teachers. So many annoying humans. Yet, they will be wanting to be guided and taught. They will want it because they will have the Spirit of God. Doesn't mean they're changed instantly. That's why I say it. They're annoying. But we'll be able to handle that. We won't be the same as we are today. We won't be in a rush because God is not in a rush. We'll be patient. We'll be remembering how patient God was with us back in the day. Remember, there will be some nations refusing to go up to the feast. Remember? There's scripture about that. And they will learn. It's a mistake to ignore the advice of God. They're not going to get any rain. Now, how many years of patience No rain. How many years of no rain will those nations take before they get it through their head? Maybe we should do what God says and try that once. Now, there was something about a paradise. Do you remember of what about that paradise that Jesus promised to the man on the cross? Remember that? That man, a criminal, who probably had a long list of crimes to his account, yet he admitted that when he recognized and understood who Jesus was. He admitted his crimes and that he was a bad guy. That's called repentance, by the way. And he believed that Jesus was the true Savior from God. He believed it. Think of that. Because Jesus promised him a presence to be present in paradise, in the paradise that people knew could be entered into. So he is asleep. That criminal is sleeping, waiting for the resurrection, as many people are. Think of it. He believed Christ, and that was satisfying to Christ. He repented and had faith in Christ, right there, hanging on that cross. Amazing. And he was granted, or exist in the resurrection, in the beginning of it. So, maybe one of us who participated in some similar crimes will be assigned to guide him when he rises. Could happen. Now let's go to Ezekiel 34. There's a lot in Ezekiel 34. We'll talk about leadership. Leadership will be set in the kingdom. Verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my shepherd David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Quite a thing. David has been set aside for that. Going on in verse 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. Now, by the way, did you see the alligators walking through the cities in the flooded North Carolina cities? Alligators walking over the lawn and, oh, boy. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Sleep in the woods. Now that's something. No mosquitoes? That's all I think of when I sleep in the woods is mosquitoes. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. So the rains are really unpredictable, especially in, I pay attention to Kenya a little bit, and they just, either it's a deluge or a desert. It's terrible there. There shall be showers of blessings. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They were enslaved. Now in Ezekiel 36, we have a little scriptures of interest for Ezekiel 36. referring to the rebuilding that's going to occur. And starting in verse 7, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in the former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So this is the paradise of God humanity is waiting for, even if they don't know it at this time. Let's face it. We were discussing the other day, why doesn't anyone come to Bible studies? Why isn't anyone interested? And in my opinion, I feel that it's because they have everything. They've got their cell phones, they've got their cars, they've got their video. They have everything. What do they need God for? That's what they don't realize, how frail they are. They will find out. Ezekiel 34. Back to Ezekiel 34, please. Because there's a prophecy against the shepherds of Israel. It's Ezekiel chapter 34 is all about healing Israel from the evil deed performed against them over long periods of time. I mean, God is displeased with the shepherd class, apparently. He says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds of the feed the flocks?" And in verse 3, "You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." He says, "You rule them with force and cruelty, and because of you, shepherds, they are sick and weak and scattered and gone wandering off, and none of you went to find them." Verse 7. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, and they may no longer be food for them." That's quite a bit of verse for being angry at somebody, some class of people. So what else will God do? And these next three verses show the deep love and kindness that God has for the mistreated people. Verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." These are the cloudy and dark days, brethren. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. So can we believe that God's heart aches to perform this kindness for His people? And we know He will wait for the right time. He's not impulsive the way we are, but wise in His actions. Much has to happen before these things can be fulfilled, so we wait. Verse 14, I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Our job, brethren, is to wait for Him to act. We have to wait. He is not in a rush, as we see it. So many things must take place before He will complete these acts. But I'm here today to remind us that we will be taking part. We will be taking part in these acts of God. That's the amazing thing about the feast. Verse 17. And as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue of your feet with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. Now, verse 28, please. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown. A garden of renown. And they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus, they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, because the Lord says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Amazing, amazing, absolutely powerful. He is going to do this, but we have to wait. So there's so much more to say about this millennial age, and I'm sure other speakers will say things. But know this, know these things, brethren, for now. Let us utilize the amazing gift of the Spirit of God. He has given it to us. We know these things are coming. Let's utilize the faith He has granted us. Let's conduct ourselves honorably, always so that those who are now evil will, by good works which they observe, may glorify God in the day of visitation. That's a quote. Are we quick to judge sinners? Yes, there are those who annoy us greatly now. They just seem so thick-headed, isn't that right? But in our role in the future, we're likely to be guiding people who are even deeper in an unsound state of mind than those we know in this life. Many of us know of people that have unsound minds. It's a dilemma. It's mystifying. Remember, our change is coming. Our change. Our Father knows us individually. He has a plan for each one of us. He probably knows all the crazy people that we're going to help already. Jesus said this, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." That is so awesome. I hope we remember this at all times. And now we know the awesome purpose of our calling. It's written in Scripture. Again, hear the words of Christ, that we may be one as He and the Father are one. Endure, overcome, trust Him, wait patiently. Keep in mind the love of God. We will have for the people of the earth. We will have the love of God for the people of the earth. That's where we're headed. That's the least we can do as we watch and we wait for God to execute everything written on that scroll in Jesus' hands. So we can look ahead to doing these things, kind and loving things for the hopeful people in the millennium and beyond.